The Lord be with you.
And with my spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts always be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Well, we continue today with our series on spiritual growth, for this is the Trinity season. It's the season of growth. We are using the lens of the seven deadly sins and considering each in turn in the threefold cycle of purgation, illumination, and finally union. Today, we revisit the sin of wrath. Previously, we looked at wrath in the purgation cycle, where we described wrath and some of its causes with an eye toward becoming more aware of our sins and purging them from our lives. As you recall, in the illumination cycle, we now focus more upon the virtues that we can adopt to help us displace the sins from our soul. We must purge our sin away, but that sin should then be replaced with a positive disposition and behavior. Wrath can be a difficult sin to purge because, as we previously mentioned, there is such a thing as righteous indignation. It can be based in real injustice, and to these we are sometimes called upon to respond in a way which will address the injustice and bring healing to the victims. More commonly, however, we simply just enjoy being offended. We enjoy that feeling of self-righteousness. We like to have the moral high ground, and we don't choose our words and actions to address wrongs, but instead to maintain our sense of victimization. Also, sometimes wrath isn't just a matter of injustice, but comes upon us whenever our plans are frustrated. We get angry because we don't get our way. Yet we still package these emotions in the language of injustice. Exhibit 1. We have all heard children who don't get their way stomping their foot and proclaiming, "It just isn't fair." That's the language of justice. And they're appealing to that because they don't get their way. It's the classic case of frustration disguised within that language. What then is a virtue that we can adopt to battle our tendency toward wrath and self-indignation? We might immediately think of the virtue of justice, especially considering the parable of the Good Samaritan that we read this morning. But justice is that virtue that properly honors and orders all things, that gives to each his due. If justice were the principal virtue of this parable, we would see the robbers caught and punished and made to pay restitution to the injured man. That would be justice. This parable is much more about mercy and even more about courage. May I suggest that courage is the virtue that we must adopt in order to battle our sinful tendency towards wrath. We will come back to this in a bit, but let us set some of the groundwork from the epistle lesson first. In today's epistle lesson from St. Paul's letter to the Galatians, the apostle takes us back to the cutting of the Abrahamic covenant, which is the very foundation of the redemption of the world that God would make. Paul makes the argument that this covenant was primarily promissory in its nature. And we can go back to Genesis from like 12 into the early 20th chapters. But in Genesis 17:7, God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee." Now, our English word for seed is very similar to the Hebrew word here. Both are singular in form, but typically refer to a quantity. We talk about seed, but we understand that we have many seeds together and not just one seed. But Paul, having the advantage of meeting Jesus and understanding the work of salvation wrought for us by Christ, sees the common meaning of this word and, by divine inspiration, tells us that this word in its singularity points to Christ. Jesus is the seed that was promised to Abraham. In Jesus, all mankind may become the sons and daughters of the promise, the multitudes out of many nations. Those in the Abrahamic covenant were marked by the covenantal sign of circumcision. This was the only requirement given in Genesis 17. In other words, God here promises to fulfill this covenant independent of the faith of Abraham's descendants and humanity as a whole. Faith and obedience are required for individuals within the covenant, but God himself guarantees that his salvation for the earth will come to pass in history. He will make it so. It is a covenantal promise. Salvation and redemption of the world is ultimately God's doing. At a cosmic level, salvation is the work of God, and his love for us, and in his love for us, he deigns to allow us to participate in that work. But he is not dependent upon us. And even if all the powers in heaven and in earth were aligned against God, we could not thwart his promise to redeem the world. This is the point here in Galatians. Salvation is of the Lord. It is something given to us through the divine love of God, revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ. The Mosaic law, therefore, that Paul refers to, the Mosaic covenant, came after the promise that God made to Abraham, and therefore the law cannot abrogate the promise. The promise is primary. Salvation is only of God. Our sanctification is only of God. He is the one shaping us and speaking to our hearts so that we would live into the righteous calling with which we are called. The injured man in our gospel lesson could not save himself. He was entirely dependent upon his Savior to restore him. This is our situation. We too are entirely dependent upon God to save us. Faith is a gift of God. Growth in holiness is a gift of God to us. This then is the basis for all the good works which we offer back to God in love. The law teaches us how far we are from God. It is Christ's grace that brings us back into fellowship with our Creator. Thus the epistle lesson ends, "But Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe." This is reinforced for us in the very first sentence of the gospel, which reads, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." The promise given to Abraham was realized in Christ Jesus 1,500 years or so after the promise was given. And therefore, let us count ourselves to be blessed, for we more fully see God's plan for us and for mankind. We know that the Messiah has come and suffered and died so that we could be restored to God. The ancient world waited in faith for God to reveal his plan. Generations upon generations passed. The centuries rolled by. Then in Christ, that waiting came to an end. And yet many of the Jews still did not understand what God was doing. Through Jesus Christ, the church was established, the New Testament covenant people. So many of our brothers and sisters, those who have gone before us, have wrestled with this truth and the meaning of our salvation, so that now we have the benefit. We have a much clearer understanding of God's plan. Blessed are we indeed, for our eyes have seen God's salvation. But then the gospel lesson makes a pivot from that statement of blessing to this encounter between Jesus and the young lawyer. As a reminder, the biblical use of the word lawyer does not mean one that we think of in our modern times, one who argues criminal or civil cases before a judge and a jury. It just means that this young man was a student of the Mosaic law, He was a theologian wrestling with the Torah. Yet we note that he did not submit himself to the mysteries of the law which revealed the ethics of God. Rather, we read, "But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor?" We must notice here that he is attempting to use the law instead of submitting to the law. According to the apostle, the law was given to us as a means whereby we could, not as a means whereby we could save ourselves, any more than the injured man in the parable could have saved himself. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was given to us to show that we couldn't meet the requirements of God. The law teaches us that we are sinful. It does not give us a method to save ourselves, which is a misunderstanding of its purpose. This lawyer from the gospel lesson is struggling with the sin of wrath. Now, we don't see him angry necessarily, but he feels like he deserves salvation. He is practically accusing God of not being fair. In his mind, he has kept the law, and therefore he wants Christ to affirm his obedience to the law as sufficient to satisfy God's requirements. He wants Jesus to say that he is good to go. Instead of giving that lawyer a theological discourse, Christ responds by telling the parable of the Good Samaritan. The point that Jesus is making to this is that this lawyer has not fulfilled the law. Perhaps he has fulfilled the letter of the law, but the law is not given to us in a comprehensive, closed form. It's not a list that we can just check the boxes and, oh, we're done with that list. We're good. It uses specific cases to demonstrate the larger principles of holiness. And these principles then shape our consciences and our moral sensibilities. The first and second commandments with which this lawyer tempted Jesus are stated rather simply. Love the Lord your God with all you are. Love your neighbor as yourself. But let us not think that they can be met simply. They cannot be exhaustively met, because the heart of the law isn't a list of do's and don'ts. Rather, it's a relationship. God first establishes a position of generosity and abundance with us. This was emphasized to us in our morning prayer readings from Ecclesiasticus and from Psalm 104. It goes through and just lists all these blessings and benefits that we have in Christ. The beginning of the gospel started the same way. Blessed are you, for many have longed to see the things that you see. We are blessed. And that is the foundation of who we are in Christ, that it's all a gift from Jesus. We receive that abundance and then return it to God, to our neighbor. In a relationship, there's no meeting minimum standards and then being done. A relationship is a living thing that must be nurtured and tended continually. A neglected relationship dies. We do not merely check a box when it comes to loving God and loving neighbor. Love throws the checklist out the window. It throws the sense of fairness along with the associated anger that comes when our sense of fairness is violated out the window. It sets our own desires aside and instead focuses upon the person at the other end of the relationship. All of this to say that the lawyer had not fulfilled the requirements of the law. He did not love his neighbor as himself, and he presumed to use God's law instead of loving God, the author of the law. We are too much like this lawyer when we indulge ourselves in wrath and in indignation. We want to justify ourselves. I got a speeding ticket a couple months ago, and that guy wasn't fair. Yeah, he was. I was speeding. But we want to be justified. We want to, I'm in the right. We seek to rationalize away our contempt of those who we feel are below us or not deserving of our help. The priest and the Levite in the parable believed that they were not required to help that beaten man. There was no law requiring them to do so. They were important, and this injured man was not important, or was not therefore deserving of their attention, let alone their help. The Levite actually, it says, he looked at the man and then crossed the road to go to the other side. It's not that he didn't see him. But Christ implicitly condemns these characters. He does not let the lawyer off the hook. He doesn't let the priest or the Levite off the hook. And he doesn't let us off the hook either. The conclusion to this lesson is found at the end of the gospel. This is the clarion call to us. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said, he that showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said unto him, go and do thou likewise. This morning, Jesus says to us, go and do thou likewise. This is the gospel lesson. It starts with, blessed are you. It sets that context, and then it ends with, go and do thou likewise. We are blessed. We have been given everything we need for life and salvation through Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. In the security of this relationship, we are called to obedience. We know what we must do. Why then do we not do it? Because obedience is hard and costs us something. This, then, is the role of courage. Doing what we know we ought to do, even when we don't want to do it. Even when it requires a sacrifice of time and resources. Even when it causes harm to us. When we do what honors God at a cost to ourselves, this is courage. This is the virtue that we need to cultivate. Contrary to this, wrath demands justice for the self. Fortunately, we should be grateful that God in his mercy has refrained from actually giving us justice, from giving us what we deserve. Do not wish for it, for what we deserve is eternal absence of the blessings of God. Thanks be to God that he is love, giving life and plenty to his rebellious creatures when we deserve his wrath. Rather, let us dwell upon the blessings that God has given us and then courageously follow his example. Wrath expects others to accommodate our personal sense of justice, but courage tames the will of the self in order to serve man and then to serve God through serving man. And even our obedience to God, according to our colic this morning, is a gift from God. Our obedience is God working through us and empowering us by his Spirit to be courageous, to do what is hard. Today we are called to put off the indignation and to nurture courage in its place. Let us therefore put aside that sense of entitlement, that sense that we deserve and shouldn't have to give or love. Let us instead learn from Jesus. Take up the virtue of courage and sacrifice of yourself for the healing of others. Jesus is our Good Samaritan. May we heed his words. May we follow his example. Let us go and do likewise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.